Thank you, Father, for a beautiful day you've given to us and the many different things each of us has been able to accomplish. Thank you for your word that guides us, gives the instructions that we need, an understanding of how you desire us to live, how you've created things and the design you've given for them, including marriage, as we'll be talking about that tonight. Father, glorify yourself, even in our discussion tonight, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, we're going to continue from last week dealing with the issue of marriage scenarios and human sexuality. We did the first four case studies last week, so we'll pick it up from five. There's an A and a B because there's a follow-up on this one. Now, anybody work on this one? No, okay. Some of these is like, if I want to work on that at all. I hope I never have to deal with that one. Spouse comes to you upset. They just found out their marriage partner has been having an affair. They do not know what to do. The marriage partner has admitted the wrong, asked for forgiveness, claims you want to, and claims to want to change. Or the biblical options, what would be the godly response and how would you revise? So conflict issue, pretty obvious, right? Okay. Spouse is having an affair. That hurts. Okay. So there's going to be all sorts of emotions that are going to accompany that, probably on both parts. But the one that is the innocent party is the one that's come to you first and talking with you. So you recognize that there's going to be emotions all over the place. Possible sin issues. Well, the most obvious one, adultery. And then there's other sins that go with adultery, lying, deceit. So you can expect that to begin with. What about for the innocent party? Could there be some issues that can arise there?
Unforgiveness.
Okay, that would be a main one, right? We are to be forgiving people. In this case, the spouse says they want to change. They've admitted it. They've asked for forgiveness, so they've done what they're supposed to do. So they need to be careful. If there becomes a lack of forgiveness, then we're not dealing with whether they what they want to do as an action. But there's not a lack, if there's a lack of forgiveness, not a willingness to forgive, what's the danger for the innocent party?
They can become bitter.
And that's a real issue. And bitterness becomes a sin issue that starts creeping into all sorts of other things.
Right.
So you want to be sensitive to help the person, even the innocent party, not to go off into a direction, even if they think they can justify it, but that it still ends up sinful. We are to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us in Christ Jesus. So that doesn't mean it's easy, but it doesn't mean you have to work toward that. Okay.
It doesn't say the fate of the unfaithful spouse or the issue is in a unevenly yoked relationship to begin with.
Could be. We don't have all that information. That's something you're going to ask. Even if she is or he is, we're assuming she was the one, he was the one, dealt with. It's probably pretty even right now of what I've dealt with over the years, of which one was the unfaithful one. But either way, if the one coming to you is the one who's professing to be a believer, you need to deal with them as such, okay, regardless of the other. All right, so main biblical issues, adultery. For the one who've done the adultery is repentance. Is it genuine repentance? And then forgiveness. So then there's some other passages. Matthew 19, while there's an allowance for adultery, it's because of hardness of heart. Okay, a heart that is unwilling to forgive. So you have to deal with those issues. If the person's not willing to forgive, you need to explore why not. Okay. Matthew 18 is an example of the extent of forgiveness the Christian should have. And it's extensive. That's the story where a man owes an incredible amount of money to his master and he's squandered it and his master's willing to forgive him. And then some servant of his or someone under him owes him a pittance, you know, like a day's couple of days' wages as opposed to this other guy. I think I worked it out. It ends up millions. There's no way he could ever pay it, and won't forgive. And Jesus points out the willingness. That was under Peter's question of boasting. Lord, I'm willing to forgive up to seven times. So you should be able to willing to forgive seven times. That'd be so 490 times. And the whole thing comes back down to, if God is willing to forgive us, we should be willing to forgive other people. Okay. Ephesians 4:32, I already mentioned, Christ is the example of the forgiveness we should extend to others, as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us, so we ought to forgive one another. And then 2 Corinthians 7:9 and forward deals with the issue of repentance versus regret. Repentance unto salvation is repentance that is not real repentance. It's remorse, but it's not repentance. Remorse is, I'm sorry about what I did and how it affects me. Repentance is, I'm sorry what I did and how it affects other people. It's a huge difference. Okay. That's why repentance, when it comes to our relationship with God, is my repentance is that I recognize I have sinned against God, and it's an affront to Him. Remorse would be is, uh-oh, I did something wrong and God's going to get me. There's not a concern about God and His holiness, His righteousness. What you actually did was wrong. It's just, uh-oh, I'm in trouble. And you see how that easily would fit into a marriage situation. I'm remorseful. I got caught. Okay, now I have to straighten up because I don't want to lose the benefits of marriage or for whatever reason may be there. But true repentance is, I recognize the hurt and damage I have done to our marriage and to you personally. So if you get a chance to talk to the other one, the guilty party, that's what you're going to work with. Okay. So those are biblical issues. So observations, well, expect in this one, of course, the emotions are, there's going to be hurt. There's probably going to be confusion. There often is. I don't understand. I mean, it's plain as day, but yet it's confusing. How could they have done this? Because it doesn't sit right. The rational, you'll have to clarify, because they say it here, they don't know what to do. So you're going to have to clarify what their options are. What are they thinking? Why? What would be the right thing to do before God? Volitional, they would be making a choice on how they're going to respond, however that is. And you're going to help them make sure they understand they're making a decision. The other person's done something, but they're not making them respond. They're choosing their response, whatever that's going to be. Okay, especially if it's going to be as well, I can't live with that person anymore. This is too hurtful. Well, that's a decision you're making. Understand, you're making a decision. You're choosing whether to forgive or not. You're choosing the extent of that forgiveness. You're choosing the consequences. Even if you've forgiven the wrong, you're still going to choose what consequences are going to come from that. Okay. It's too easy for people to always want to blame somebody else's actions for their own actions. And that's always going to be part of your counseling, helping them clarify that the decision they're making is their decision. Regardless of what anybody else has done, they're making a decision of what they're going to do. Okay. And then personal, what is the relationship with Christ? What would be the basis of forgiving and staying with the unfaithful spouse? And the opposite, what would be the basis for not forgiving and leaving? Where are they actually at? What's most important to them? Okay. So those of you who've had divorces in your life, you can see, and you're probably thinking already, is like, yeah, I remember, and I don't like this because it's too many painful memories, right? But actually, you're going to be one of the ones that's going to be most helpful to people who are facing this kind of stuff because you have had to work through it. Okay. Okay, options. Well, the biblical options allow for staying in the marriage and working things out. It allows for separating and working things out. Divorce would be a possibility, but that would not be the godly option, according to 1 Corinthians 7. Why? It's because here we find the spouse is seeking forgiveness and expresses the desire to change. So it's really not the godly option. The unfaithful spouse would need to be put into a place, clear barriers to prevent going back to an affair. So there has to be some consequences. You have to help them clarify what those consequences are going to be. Okay? Because what's the biggest thing that's actually been broken here? Trust. Okay? You can forgive someone, doesn't mean you trust them. Trust has to be re-earned. So you want to put in some place, how can they re-earn that trust? Because right now, there isn't trust, nor should there be trust. Okay? So what would you do in order to try to bring about being able to trust them again? Put some things into play there. Okay? Because if there is going to be forgiveness, you want to help them and give them a path by which they can earn your trust again. Okay? You don't want to get into that trap where, I don't know, we have to put a tracker on them and you're always checking the tracker to see. You know, they should be doing some things proactive on their part to say is, I want to earn your trust. And here are the things I'm going to do to make sure I can get it. You can work that thing out. You're going to have to help them as a counselor. What are some practical things that need to be done there? Okay. And obviously, there's probably going to be some ongoing counseling to restore the marriage and then deal with all the issues, not only the affair, but all the stuff that probably led up to it. Okay. Because that can get really complex. And it may take a little bit to dig in to find out what's going on, both in the mind of the person that had the affair, why they did it, and also what the other person, how did they contribute to it? Were they so distant the other person was just looking for a relationship somewhere because they're not getting anything at home? You don't know. You're going to have to explore all that. Okay. So those are the options. So any of these things can get very complex. You're going to have to be patient. Make sure you clarify all the biblical options there, the pros and cons before you go on. Okay. All right. So person was willing to forgive and started working on it. And then the follow-up, the spouse comes to you again, very upset that in a final confrontation, the marriage partner chose to continue the extramarital affair and has left. What advice will you give this spouse about biblical options? What strategy will you develop to help this spouse deal with the reality of separation and possibility of divorce? Okay, these are real cases. I've actually had several of these, just the exact scenario. They're willing to forgive, they forgive multiple times. And then, actually, under counseling, it was like, you're going to have to push that person. They got to make a decision. You can't have both. You can't have the person you have the affair with and you. And two of the cases, they chose the person they were having the affair with. So now you got a bunch of stuff, right? So the conflict issue, the presenting problem, that's an easy one, right? Continued adultery, complete lack of repentance. So that's a conflict issue. What's also rising out of it, the one who's coming to you, is the severe hurt that's part of this. Willing to forgive and yet having it shoved in their face again. Main biblical issues, again, so adultery is one, continued adultery. Now it's an obvious lack of repentance. It was just lip service when they said they wanted to work things out. They were actually ended up not. Probably was remorse, not repentance. You're going to have to deal with the next two issues. What does the Bible say about separation and what about divorce? Okay. So we're going to be dealing with Matthew 5, Matthew 19, and 1 Corinthians 7. Those are the main passages dealing with those issues. So sin issues, adultery is obvious. Selfishness is certainly part of that. Lack of repentance is part of that. The danger, again, for the person who's come to you for the counseling is a lack of forgiveness that leads to bitterness. And now it's even more real because they've already sought to forgive and now it's been shoved in their face. And so there's a lot of hurt there. Okay. But they still have to have a forgiving attitude, even though there's going to be more severe consequences this time. Okay. And it's not even, in this case, something that's in their hands. So observation is emotional. Obviously, it's hurt, distraught, frustrated. But there's going to be some anger. Okay.
Scared. Because you don't know what the future is going to be like.
Yeah, right. Because who knows what, yeah, what's the financial future like? How are you going to deal with all the issues? What about joint property? What about kids? How are you going to work all that stuff out? It's going to be one big mess. So that's one reason why you want to help them make sure they're going to have a godly attitude. Otherwise, it's going to make working through all those issues a whole lot harder. And I will tell you now, lawyers make money by keeping you agitated. If they can keep prodding you, you got to get what belongs to you. Well, they're going to make all the money and they're going to suck it out of you. There's a reason for a lot of lawyer jokes.
I talked to someone and they said their divorce papers were like 45 pages long. And I'm like thinking, what the heck? Mine were like 2 pages.
Well, that's the reality. Is you have a mess, and the lawyers, yeah, this is where lawyers are sharks. They're going to grab everything they can. Now, that's not every lawyer. There are some good lawyers around that actually, they will get into this area of law because they actually do want to help people. They recognize it's a mess, but they seem to be few and far between. Most of them keep you agitated, fight for this, fight for that, and that way they keep clock hours going, billable minutes. So be careful there. The rational, probably confused. Okay, that would be normal.
They could be feeling spiteful. I'm not really sure what exactly be. What emotion that would be.
Well, spiteful.
That's an emotion.
Vengeance. And that's a real emotion that rises out of anger. So I want to get back at that person. You want to help them with that. And that's not going to be easy, okay? Because the emotions here are going to be strong. And there's going to be a lot of thoughts that are probably not really godly. So how do you get it? You're going to have to help them work through this stuff. So you're going to have to help them think through the rational side of this. Even helping them becoming clear about what needs to be done and why it needs to be done. The why is going to be important. Whatever actions can be taken, why are they going to take that particular action? Okay, that would include things like legal separation. Why? Well, it's not just going to be protecting of assets. That's going to be part of it. But you don't want to end up being encumbered by the other person's continued, possibly place upon you their own expenditures. That can happen. So legal separation. If there's children involved, you're going to have some legal direction. So what's going to happen with the kids? Okay. In a case like this, it's probably not going to be a harmonious breakup. Okay. So you have to help them with all that. Volitional, again, you're going to clarify the options and choices and help them understand they're making a choice. Help them explore what choices, the reasons for those choices. That goes back to rational so that they can make a choice and take responsibility for that choice. Okay, the personal area, you're going to find out how well they're walking with Christ. Okay. Can they get past this and living for Christ, or is it going to devastate them? Okay, if they're walking with Christ well, it hurts, but they're not going to be devastated because life has more meaning than just the marriage. The marriage is important, but it's not what life is about. So you're going to help them walk with Christ, trust Christ, figure out what it means to walk and have that kind of relationship with God. That becomes the point of your life, not with whatever, all the emotions and all the stuff that's revolving around The hurt, the disappointment, the frustration, the anger, the desire for vengeance, all the stuff that comes with that stuff. Okay. All right. This is one is probably one it was skipped because that is way too close for most of you. In fact, of everybody, I think there's only a couple of us that aren't had divorce. So it hurts, doesn't it? Just even remembering it. All right, so what are the options? 1 Corinthians 7:15 lets us know the adulterer can be let go and not be pursued. The unbeliever departs, let them depart. One of the things that's important for us as a church to do is, if this is going on, is carrying out church discipline. So it is declared by the church, this person does not exhibit the qualities of a Christian, and we do not recognize them any longer as a brother, sister in Christ. So they'd be an unbeliever to us. And so 1 Corinthians 7 would imply. It's important churches do that. Okay? There is a, otherwise, you end up putting the innocent party in this in a precarious position, but it looks like they're the ones who ended up pursuing the divorce, when the actuality is the unbeliever is the one who's done the problem. So the adulterer can be let go, not pursued. Okay, the next option, 1 Corinthians 7:11, the innocent party can remain separated and work toward reconciliation. Okay, but there will be a separation. There has to be consequences. Okay. Matthew 5:32 and 19:9, the innocent party can suffer divorce and remain innocent. Okay. It is the one who's committing adultery that is guilty, that is going to be excluded from any idea of anything other than their adulterer, and whoever is with them is going to be adulterer, and whoever it just it multiplies adultery all over the place. Okay. So help the victimized spouse deal with the realities of what's occurred, move toward a close relationship with God and living for Him. The rejection for someone else can cause serious emotional reactions of such things as anger, depression. That's another. You're going to have the anger first, and then you, after the anger, then you can, the person can end up moving toward depression. Okay, and that's usually the flow. Anger's first. My goal is blocked. My goal is unreachable. I get depressed. They can become they can be introspective, the beating themselves up. Of, it's not uncommon for the innocent party to somehow start blaming themselves. Okay, you're going to have to help them through all that. Okay, help them navigate into thinking clearly, biblically, so they can respond in a godly manner. Okay, that's going to take some time. All right. Any other thoughts?
Lots of times there's other stuff going along with it too. I mean, you might be used to a certain financial situation. Maybe you're, I mean, like in my case, I was a stay-at-home mom, and all of a sudden I couldn't be a stay-at-home mom anymore. And that was heartbreaking for me because I had my heart set on that. I didn't even want to have a kid unless I could be a stay-at-home mom. And leaving him in daycare was absolutely heartbreaking.
Well, that's going to be reality because, unfortunately, the change in our laws, and now every state now has no fault divorce,
Well, I was, we
and
were
that is a
actually,
bad law.
well, we were married here in the States, but because we were living in the Netherlands, he divorced me there. And according to their laws, when one partner, I guess it's the same thing, when one partner wants a divorce, there's nothing the other person can do about it. The person who wants a divorce gets it. You can't fight it.
You can
You're
delay
just
it.
stuck. Well,
Lack of cooperation that can be delayed for a while, but you're not. Every state now has no fault. In New York, it's just a matter of time. You just have to wait it out.
there's nothing, I don't know, it worked a little differently over there.
It's still going to end up the same thing. Let's say it's like, I won't sign the papers. Well, it's still going to go forward. You sign the papers or don't, right?
Yeah, well, that's kind of what happened because he had a pay, well, he filed for divorce And he had a paper he wanted me to sign. I didn't sign it because, I mean, I didn't understand the whole process. So
Right.
I didn't sign it because to me it would mean I was consenting to the divorce. So out of a matter of principle, I didn't sign it. But it turned out that because I didn't sign the paper, it actually had to go to court. By the time I went to court, I was back in America. I wasn't even over there. So of course, I didn't show up in court. So, I mean, nothing really happened. We'd already agreed to the terms ahead of time.
Yeah.
So.
Well, in New York, as in most of the states, it is a no fault and it's just a matter of time. You can throw objections, and all that ends up doing is to delaying it for a while. Now, here's the worst part. When it was a fault divorce, there is an innocent party and there's a guilty party, or there's a was a range of guilt towards innocent. And the primary duty of the court was to protect the innocent party from the evil the guilty party has done, especially making sure the children are going to be cared for. With all the no fault, it becomes a matter of just splitting assets, and it doesn't matter who did what. So, in this case, in most cases now, the innocent party is the one who becomes victimized twice. They lose the relationship. And then financially, they end up getting nailed. Okay. If they have no assets, then they still have a problem because what assets are split isn't enough to really live on, especially in this day and age, right? They've got to figure out a way to make a living when they didn't have that. If it is the one who doesn't have assets that's divorced the one with assets, New York now nails the person with the assets. So there's no consideration of I'm the victim here. It's we just split the assets. So why did this happen? Someone told me a long time ago, you got to think about it. Let's see. Most legislators are what profession?
Lawyers.
Lawyers. Okay, not all, but a big hunk of them. So, and they're not necessarily nice people. So they have created laws to benefit themselves. That's the bottom line of it. I thought that was a good insight. So we have nasty laws. You're going to have to help them work through it because that's going to be part of the frustration too. How come the laws don't even help protect me? Well, because the laws aren't based on anything biblical anymore. They're based on what evil men want to accomplish. I know Ronald Reagan pushed a no-fault law when he was governor of California. Later on, he said it was the worst thing he ever had done in any government action he'd ever took, because he recognized it was wrong and it really made things worse, not better. At the time, he just thought it was trying to remove some of the acrimony and just make the whole process easier. He didn't recognize until later how nasty it actually made it upon to the innocent party. Okay.
One of the best pieces of advice I got from you-know-who, my buddy,
Neat.
was just a reminder that, like, and none of the possessions are ours. Right.
They
It's
are.
all borrowed from God, And he said even the children are God, they belong to God. He said, but the children are the one thing you have a responsibility to. God bless me. I wouldn't. I would. It was very surprising to both my ex and the lawyer when I said I'll pay for everything. I said I'll pay whatever I'm supposed to legally pay, and I'll take financial responsibility from them 100% from now on. I said I just want the kids, and she complied, and so
Worked out well.
I did kind of the same thing. So I kind of knew leading up to it that my ex was going to ask for it. So I'd given it a little bit of forethought. And when he did say he wanted the divorce, I said to him, I told him, I said, I want to move back to America. I said, I want to take Daniel with me. I said, you can keep the house. And the house we had in Holland, I mean, he was the only one working anyway, and we'd only owned it a year. So I thought that was the right thing to do anyway. I mean, I wasn't really contributing financially to the house. Then I said that I just wanted him to pay to ship our personal stuff back, like nothing big, just like clothing and toys and books and things.
Yeah.
And the other thing I had asked him to do was to have the papers translated into English, like an official copy, but he ended up not doing that because I wouldn't sign that paper, so he wouldn't do that. So I still don't have any proof in English that I'm divorced. It's all in Dutch. But as long as I'm not getting remarried, it doesn't really matter.
One other thing to always keep in mind, and this one helps deal with the hurt, the desire for revenge, anything like that, is remembering that the thing you should be concerned the most is the soul of the person, even if they've hurt you.
Like in my case, I knew it was frustrating because there were things I was doing wrong, and God had been showing me, you need to do this different. You need to do this different. So I had this mental list of, okay, I need to do all these things different before I ever had a chance to. He said he wanted to get divorced, and I never had a chance to actually put any of those things into practice. And that was frustrating. I never had a chance to talk to him about it either because he didn't really want to hear anything. He just wanted nothing else to do
Yeah, but
with
the
me.
principles behind those things are things that still change your life, that you view life differently. And that's going to be an important part of it. There's a very good book by Jim Talley called Reconcilable Differences, where he deals with that part of the issue very strongly. He was a singles pastor, and he kept running into these, having to do a lot of counseling with divorced people and the relationship they have with their ex-spouse. And as time went on, he says, you can at least learn to be civil to each other because the Bible would require that of us. So as he would work with people, he'd find that sometimes the two of them would end up liking each other again because they were being civil. Somewhere along the line, things were degenerated, so they weren't civil. Now they're being civil again. It's like, I think I had a good thing going. Maybe I messed up here. And even had did some remarriages. But the main thing he was trying to do is God still requires you to be civil toward the other person, even if they're not, because we're representing Christ. That who should is who is controlling us. That helps a whole lot in dealing with all the acrimony, even if the other person's real nasty. Because I have a different purpose in living. Now you can see why it's important to get to back to that personal aspect. What do you think life is about? If I can get the person moving there, they can start dealing with the hurt, the pain, all the stuff that goes with it in a different manner. Okay? They can see more clearly the issues that are actually most important. Even when so many fighting over the kids, are you fighting over the kids or fighting for the kids? You see the big difference? Okay. Too often it is fighting over the kids because it's a way to get back at the other person. I'm going to use the kids as, leverage to hurt you instead of my only interest here is what's best for my children. Can I even help my children deal with the pain that goes with this? Because the children are going to be suffering too. If you don't get your own life right with walking the Lord, how are you going to help your kids? One of the most incredible ladies I ever met, and I'll just make this really short. Her daughter at that by that point was, I think, 5 or 6, and she and her daughter would pray every night for her ex-husband, pray for his salvation. The reason they got a divorce is he molested the daughter. So went to court. It was one nasty thing. But this is the mindset of this woman with is as angry as I am, as much as I want to see him hurt for this, that's not going to be good for my child. I want my child to see her father, who not allowed to be around anymore, is still to see is this is a soul Christ died to save. We're going to pray for the salvation of your dad. That was some pretty incredible. But the extreme case makes the point then, right? Am I really thinking what's best for my children rather than using the children as leverage toward revenge? And the child was well adjusted because of it, even though the child has had suffered. So I've use that story quite a few times and make sure that parents are remembering your kids are hurt in all this, very hurt. Help them work through this by keeping a valid perspective. Okay. All right. Six, a woman in your church asks you to talk with her husband because he seems disinterested in the relationship. He stays late at work, speaks little when home, does not approach her even for marital intimacy. You talk with him and find out he resents her nagging and belittling of him. He'd rather stay at work or watch TV than be around her. Upon further questioning, you find that he's been losing weight and actually should be and does not sleep well, not sleeps well, does not sleep well, but has a hard time getting up in the morning. What counsel would you give him? What will you tell his wife?
Sounds like someone was cheating.
Well,
Got some five.
we already did the cheating in five, so it's a different one, okay? All right, so what's the presenting problem?
Disinterest.
Well, that's one part of it. What's the first problem that got presented? Okay, the wife has a presenting
Speaks
problem,
little.
and the husband has a presenting problem because you talked to both of them. Well, the wife doesn't respect the husband, but she's hurt. Okay. He's not showing interest in me. So, okay. So, why isn't he paying attention to me? And the husband, what's his presenting problem? My wife's a nag. I don't want to be around her. Okay. So, again, when you're trying to think it, just the obvious is obvious. So, this. Stated, okay? That helps start clarifying it. So, possible sin issues. Well, some are obvious. All right. But what's her sin issue? After you talk to the husband. Hey, she's a nag. Okay. Is nagging sin? Yes, it is. Okay. Let's stop how you deal with things. Nagging. There's all sorts of proverbs dealing with nagging, right? All right. And then all the reasons that are related to nagging are going to be, you're going to clarify those things. All right. How about him? What sin issues are on his part?
Well, he's obviously not dealing with it the right way.
Yeah. So is he showing leadership?
No.
No. Is he fulfilling his role as a husband? No, it's not. Okay. One of his roles as a husband is to love his wife. Is he showing love to his wife? Sacrificial love. Engage her, even if it hurts. Nope, he's not. So really, in this case, the sin issues are going to revolve around neither one is actually fulfilling their biblical roles in the marriage. So that's going to be your main area of in teaching both of them, right? These are the biblical roles that you have. This is how God has designed marriage. So obviously, somewhere along the line, they either have gotten off track or they never was explained what marriage is supposed to be like anyways. Don't be surprised at that. Most people have no clue about what marriage is supposed to be like because it's not presented. Most churches aren't really presenting it, which is really tragic. Even most quote unquote Christian counseling isn't doing very well on this issue anymore because it's not biblical counseling. It's catering. It's catering to whoever is there. And some of it gets to be pretty unbiblical counseling. So that's a problem. And then in our society is not upholding these roles, biblical roles at all.
Not
Okay.
even close.
We're not in the 1950s and 60s where it was, Father Knows Best and Ozzie and Harriet, and, where there were roles presented of that match biblical. We're a long way from all that stuff. So don't be surprised if people don't understand what they're supposed to be doing. You're going to have to help instruct them, okay? For her, helping her understand what her role as a wife is. And then specifically, help her point out the issue of her being a nagging, contentious wife. Okay, let me give you some verses here. Anybody look any of these up? Work on this one? All right, let me give you some verses. Nagging and being contentious. Okay. Proverbs 21, 9 and 19. 21, 9 and 19. Proverbs 25, 24. 25, 24. Proverbs 26, 21. And Proverbs 27, 15. All of those deal with the nagging and contentious wife. I may have mentioned this before. I actually had a man whose wife was very contentious. They were recently married. I was in Los Angeles, and he wanted to know when he saw that it was better to live in the desert than with a nagging wife. He wanted to know, does that mean he could leave her and go live out in the Mojave Desert? Okay. And I said, well, I understand. I wish I could say yes. That's not what it means. Okay. So he thought it was giving him freedom. I can go live in the desert. Okay, so all of this is opposite of what she's supposed to be as a godly life. So the passage is dealing with what that looks like. Of course, Ephesians 5, especially verses 20 forward. Ephesians 5, Colossians 3 has a little bit on that. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6. And Proverbs 31, 10 through 31. All those give good, clear instruction about what she's supposed to be as a godly wife. Okay, for him, passages for him, for Ephesians 5 as well, is an instruction on what he's supposed to be as a husband, Colossians 3 and 1 Peter 3, verse 7. All those deal with this is your role as a husband, this is what God wants from you. And you can get into a lot of other things about just what leadership is, what it means to be a man, what does it mean to be a godly man? First, Psalm 15, these are the characteristics of a godly man. Psalm 1, all those things. This is what you're supposed to be. Okay, so those are biblical issues. Those are things you're going to be bringing into it. All right, observations on emotions. Well, the wife comes in, she's concerned. Maybe angry, upset. Okay.
Feeling rejected.
So if she's rejected, then what other emotions may be there?
Loneliness.
Loneliness. Loneliness leads to depression. Okay. You're going to clarify exactly where her emotions are at that point. If she's coming in angry, understand she could be moving towards a depression if she's getting frustrated. Is she going to move emotionally? Is towards disengagement. She's saying something now. Find that out. For him, his emotions, he's depressed and he has disengaged already. That's selfishness, so emotional. The rational area, well, again, the wife's not thinking biblically about her role as a wife and he's not thinking biblically about his role as a husband. So both have come up with strategies they think will enable them to achieve their personal goals. There's your insight. So the emotions and their actions are giving you insight into why they're doing what they're doing. Okay? What the actions they take, the choices they are making, let you know what they think is in their personal circle. What is life about? And obviously, they're both very off on this. Okay? Her choices have been beating down her husband. Those are choices she's making. She's chosen to respond to whatever he's doing by doing those actions. She needs to take responsibility for those things. Need to be pointed out, she's making choices. Her husband's actions or lack of actions are not the reasons for her doing what she's doing. They are not justification. She's got to go back to what is life about, and life is about serving Christ. So even if her husband is ungodly, what is her responsibility to win him even without a word? Okay, so that certainly eliminates the nagging. So how diligent is she, some things you pursue on that one, how diligent is she praying for her husband? Is she showing him respect? How is she building him up? What is she doing fulfilling her role to actually help her husband? So those are all going to be part of things. She's making choices. Those choices reveal something about what she thinks life is about. Okay, a common one out there now is the wife thinks the husband's there for her benefit. He exists to make me happy. And guess what he thinks?
She exists to make him happy.
That's right. So if you're not doing what I want and I'm not happy, then you must be failing. Now, neither one is happy, right? Yeah, it just degenerates.
Was here when I hear that happy wife, happy life.
Not necessarily. Could be happy wife,
So
miserable husband.
what exactly do you
Okay.
mean by nagging? Do you mean like personal criticism? Like if the faucet is leaking and he's not fixing it, and she reminds him like maybe once a week that he really needs to fix the faucet, is that nagging?
Could be. Okay, she's showing respect when she says it. That's a big part of it. Because the nagging ends up showing is a lack of respect. Okay, maybe he's
So
forgetful.
she's not na so then he's
If
not
let's say
nagging if she's
he's
just doing a
forgetful.
gentle reminder, like, honey, the faucet's still leaking, could you please get around to fixing it, as versus, you jerk, you haven't fixed the faucet
Okay,
yet. Is
well,
that the
obviously that the
difference?
latter is
I
worse.
don't know.
Okay.
Yeah.
But what do you said before? Honey, 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 honey. Okay. How can she communicate that there's a problem going on and yet show great respect to him? Guys, you can answer on this one.
I got this.
Like your wife to respond. Manny.
You can say, you can try to assist in a situation, especially if you're working all day. You can say, hey, listen, how about that tomorrow? I know you're off Thursday. What tools do you need? And then we'll work on this together. He's probably still going to do it, but you're at least making it, encouraging him in the right direction. So that's what I would say.
You like that, Crystal?
I would have to work my way to that,
Okay. All right, we'll make it a little more simple. But thinking of the same line, it's like, okay, honey, the thing's still leaking. Is there something I can do? Okay, is there something I can get for you? How can I help you with this? I don't know how to fix it. Would you like me to call a plumber? What would you like me to do? Okay, that's showing respect to him and throwing it back on him of you have a responsibility here, dude. Okay, but I'm just doing that in a respectful manner. Okay, and so I'm not saying this is always easy because why does someone nag? It's getting irritating. Okay, let me give you one about dripping. Oh, wait, I got two things on this one. There was a leak over the parsonage. There was a at that time there was a flat roof, and so it was. I don't know how many times I already passed it, and that was just the first couple of years I was here. And I kept mentioning it to the like, okay, guy, what do you want me to do with it? Like, well, we'll patch it again. And I'm like, here it is. So it was raining hard and it was leaking again, coming in around the light. So I put a 32-gallon trash barrel under it. It rained hard all night. It was full in the morning. So when I came over to church, I said, hey, can one of you come help me? I need to dump out some water. I can't lift it myself. So one of the deacons came over. He saw this trash can full of water. And it's like, oh, it is a problem. So what I did was a respectful way of there actually is a real problem here. Okay. Not just complaining about it. They need to see the problem. So that was one way, showing respect. Unfortunately, I think it was a week after that or something. Diane told me after the sermon, it's like, you shouldn't have said it that way. I had mentioned this proverb, and I said, if you want to see what a dripping faucet's like, come over to my house. And I was referring to this as an illustration, this thing that was the roof was
They
dripping,
thought you meant
but
her.
it sounded like I'm talking about my wife. So I had to apologize. No wonder she kind of had a surprised look when I said that. Like, I know what I'm talking about. So anyway, so there can be, instead of nagging, try to find a way to show respect. And if it's his responsibility, that you are going to try and help him. How can I help you fulfill your responsibility? Okay, that makes sense. Okay, a little different perspective, but that's something she could do. About him, this dude, his choices. All right. He is allowing sin to reign in his their marriage. It's his responsibility. So, guys, if your wife is nagging, who's responsible to fix it? You are, okay? Why? Because Ephesians tells us that the husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that she might be what? Holy. So if your wife is falling into sin, you have responsibility, help her with it, okay? Now, her sin is still responsible before God, but you've been charged to help her. So you got to look at. So this guy's disengaged. Instead of helping his wife, he's fleeing. That's a problem. But that's his decision. Help him understand you're making bad decisions contrary to what the Word of God says. So the personal here is either one demonstrating godliness as a core value, although most might think they are. But actually, it's not there, okay? They're actually both demonstrating selfishness and sinful strategies in trying to get what they think is going to be important. And what's important in life? Just from what information you have, what do you think his core value in life is? It's common to men. Why would he disengage from his wife? What's he actually after?
His own satisfaction, self-satisfaction.
Probably something more simple than that.
Peace.
Peace. Just peace. Okay. It's amazing how guys will do like, okay, as long as there's no problem, I just want peace. That's it. Guys are pretty simple. I just want peace. That's enough. It's quiet. All right. So he's actually, instead of doing what's necessary to actually gain real peace, he's disengaging with a false sense of that's somehow peace. That's not peace. It really isn't. Okay. What's her quest? Okay. Why do women normally nag?
Because they want
attention.
Something. They want something different than the way.
I'm trying to think of it in a better light than that. Maybe it's attention, but not usually. Usually they nag about what kind of things?
Something that they want changed.
Okay, but why would they want it changed?
Feel secure.
Could be security. Okay, how could about if the wife nags him about how he dresses?
Control.
Well, but why does she want to control that? It could be a reflection of her. How well is she helping? But I'm going to give her the benefit of the doubt. She actually wants her husband to be respected when he goes out and knows that dressing nicely helps with that. So it can be from a genuine of, I actually am looking for your best interest, but going about it the wrong way. So I'm trying to give the positive side here. Okay. So a wife can be nagging for the right purpose in terms of actually caring about him, but by going the wrong way, she ends up becoming detrimental. But the other things can be there too. She nags because it's something important to her. The house must be this way, therefore you must do this. Diane puts up with a lot because I kind of live as a redneck. The house is to be lived in. If it's supposed to be a museum, we shouldn't live here, you know. And I don't let her wash the floor, it's bad for her back. So it's going to be until the point that she'll say is, honey, please. Or I actually notice it's really bad, you know. Then okay, I'll do the floors. So it's like it's not something I notice, but it's important to her, so she may nag about things just because the home is important to her. It is a reflection to her when other people come over. So it's not necessarily a bad thing, but is that really what life is about? Okay, can she help her husband understand her cares and concerns that he can then step forward to actually help? So you have to work together toward these things. So options, who would you actually start with?
The husband.
You start with the husband, right? Okay, start with a man, deal with his issues of depression, anxieties, and those anxieties and depression obvious by his actions and loss of weight and sleep, okay? Those are clues that there's something serious going on with him. All right. And direct him to the power of the gospel to change him into a godly man that can love and lead his wife. He's not going to be able to lead his wife unless he's willing to trust Christ. And that's just the reality of it. If the man is not going to be able to trust Christ, he's not going to be able to lead his wife, because he's going to have to do what is necessary to help her, and she may not like it. But am I still going to pursue what's right before God? And the answer has to be is that's what he has to do. So back to, happy wife, happy life. No, a holy wife, happy life. Okay. For both of you. Okay. Because just catering to whatever makes her happy doesn't necessarily make the husband happy. It may be going down the path of sin. So it could be a happy life for the present, or at least a peaceful life that's going to end in hell. That's not a good thing. You want to be pursuing holiness. So he needs to learn to trust God that as he does what God wants him to do, God will take care of the results. Okay, even the point that if as he walks in holiness, and this has happened, as he begins to walk more in holiness, she rejects it to the point she leaves him. We've had several of those cases here in the church over the years. As he pursues greater holiness himself, she wants less and less of it. She'd leave. Can he still pursue that? Yes, that's exactly what he must do. Because if there's any hope for her to change, it's going to be in him walking in holiness. Catering to her sin isn't going to help her. By walking in holiness and calling her to walk in holiness, it's going to expose what's really in this woman's heart. Okay? And the consequences of all that, the nasty stuff that comes from it, can be the means by which repentance will finally come. And vice versa as well. Okay? Working with the wife, you have to kind of help her deal with her ungodly actions toward directing her and understanding a God-given role she has and purpose in life and how to walk with God to achieve those things. What you want to do with her is make sure you find a older godly woman who can start working with her. Okay, especially if you're a guy, you shouldn't be doing the counseling here. Get an older godly woman, because that's fulfilling Titus, okay, and Timothy is the older women are to teach the younger women how to love their husbands and their children. Okay, because let's face it, there is a communication barrier between men and women. We don't speak the same language. Okay, women confuse us men, and I know us men is like, what's wrong with you? Okay, why don't you get it? Well, I've had to have many marriage counseling where I had to look at her and say, yes, your husband is that stupid. Okay, he hasn't learned how to read minds. He hasn't learned how to anticipate whatever your whims are. Because he's clueless on that. So he is that stupid. You're going to have to tell him directly. Huh? Well, he should know. Like, well, he doesn't, okay? Because of the communication barriers that are just naturally there, you have to work hard at all this stuff. And that's a big part of it. So give her over to an older godly woman who has learned how to do that. So she can learn from her what to do, how to do it, how to respond. Because let's face it, since I have a couple ladies sitting here, it's much easier to take that kind of advice from an older woman than some young guy who's happens to be your pastor telling you, well, you should treat him this way. Males. He's just trying to get me to treat him the way he wants to be treated, right? So get an older woman to come alongside and say, honey, men don't think like us, so here's what we need to do. Okay. All right. Any comments on that one? All right, helpful? Okay.
Read books on that one.
There's a lot of good marriage books. Most of the ones I know are out of print. They're old. There are several that I do like, just dealing with roles. think what's a good one. Probably people are more auditory now, is finding pastors who've spoken on Ephesians 5, Proverbs 31, Psalm 1, Psalm 15, Colossians, or done a series on marriage or something. Those are usually very helpful, because you want something that's going to give you some practical stuff as well. I like Larry Crabb's The Marriage Builder for dealing with the whole issue of learning to, and I mentioned him before, is to leap out, trust God, and do what he wants you to do, leaving the results in him. He's the one that has the illustration of you're at a cliff, you can't see what's below. There's a rope hanging down from the clouds, can't see what's holding up, but you have to jump and grab onto that rope because that's what it feels like. I'm jumping off a cliff and I don't know about this rope. I don't know what's holding it up. That's how it feels, but he deals well with that. The Marriage Builder. Norm Wright wrote a couple of books on communication and marriage. Those are good. I haven't read it, but several people have recommended Love and Respect. I think that's a newer book. Actually, some of the premarital books are actually very good on this. It's good to work back through that. Wayne Mack has two books. One is for premarital, preparing for marriage God's way. And another one is a pretty good challenge to those who are married, or going back and asking some questions that could be a little intimidating because you may get the answers you don't want to hear. And I think that's building your marriage. So Wayne Mack is another one that has some good stuff out there. So there's a lot of good books out there. If you look at scripturetruth.com and see what they have to offer, it's probably going to be pretty good. If you go to gracebooksinternational.com, I think it's gbi.com. If they have some stuff on marriage, it's probably going to be pretty good. Christian Book Distributors has lots of stuff, but I can't recommend them as a place to find a book unless you already know something about it, because they have everything, good stuff and bad stuff. So sometimes sources who published it can be pretty helpful. Check the sites for I'm trying to think of the Christian Counseling Organization, Association AC. Well, that's out of Fort Wayne. Association of Christian Counselors. They will have resources, and a lot of that stuff is very good. So expositions on the passages are helpful, as well as some practical stuff. All right, seven, a woman in your church comes to you wanting advice on how to respond to her husband. They've been married for 15 years, generally have a good relationship, including marital intimacy. He has lately been pressuring her for anal sex. She does not know where he got such an idea, and though she wants to please him, she's been able to put him off so far. Starting to put tension in their relationship, how will you advise her? What additional actions might you take? Conflict issue, pretty obvious. All right. The man's desire for an ungodly sexual practice. I'll just put it point blank. It is ungodly. That's a presenting problem. Okay. Sin issues here. One, very obvious. Anybody work on this one? No. You're probably looking like, I don't want to touch that one. Okay. Okay. Main problem here, husband's selfishness. He is seeking to use his wife for his own pleasure instead of actually loving her and seeking her holiness and what is best for her. I will guarantee you pornography is involved in this. Okay. Main biblical issues: selfishness, love, kindness, gentleness. Okay. He's right there in James 4:1. It is selfish to seek your own pleasure. That is the source of conflicts and wars. He wants what he wants. And somewhere he's gotten a perverted idea. Okay, this is also against the basic characteristics of what love is, to seek a sexual practice that one is contrary to what the partner is comfortable doing. That's number one. Two, it will cause hurt and physical damage. Okay, so those basic characteristics of love, including kindness, thoughtfulness, being thoughtful to partner's desire, is always seeking what is beneficial for your partner, with never causing them to be uncomfortable or something that would physically damage them. To physically damage someone is opposite of love. There's no love in that, period. But we live in a very perverted society, and Christians are affected by this as well. Pornography is a huge problem, even among Christian men. It's one of the leading causes of pastors leaving ministry. They get involved with pornography, then it leads to all sorts of other junk. Okay. The emotional, she's obviously upset. What's wrong with him? Why does he want this? Might be confused, and that is confused. Like, where did he get this idea? The rational part on her part is she's trying to think through is, okay, I'd like to please my husband, but something's wrong with this. You're gonna have to help her to understand this is why it's wrong. And for him too, is getting a hold of him and confronting him is what you're asking of her is contrary to what love is. Help him think through it. Volitional, she's been making choices and actually good ones. She's been holding him off, but she needs to have a clear talk, and probably with having a man go talk to him as well. Okay, this would be a case. Her submission to God is always priority over submission to her husband. She's not going to enable her husband to sin against her. Okay, he may still want to sin against her in many areas, but she should not be enabling that. The personal is her. Hopefully, this is not just a self-protection thing, although that's proper, but is what's holy and righteous before God. That should be what her desire is. And for him, you're going to have to confront him. What he's desiring is contrary to what would be Christ-like. Okay. So, options. The wife here is not being unsubmissive, and he needs to be told that in point blank. Okay. And two, the man needs to be talked about seeking to abuse his wife in such a manner. And where did he get the idea? He needs to repent from it. Okay. All right. 8A. Now, A and B are similar. It's just a difference whether it's a sodomite or a lesbian. Man in his early 20s comes to you to confess he's sexually attracted to other men. He's already been involved in one homosexual relationship. He does not think it's right, wants to change how you advise him, how you direct him for help he needs. All right, the presenting problem is an obvious one. A homosexual orientation, he's already acted on it. Okay, this is perversion. Okay, he wants to change. That's a good thing. Sin issues would be obvious, pursuit of a sexual abomination, and then everything that's behind that. And there's a lot of things behind a pursuit of a homosexual relationship. There's a lot of sin issues, a lack of understanding what a man is, a lack of understanding what sex is for, a lack of understanding what is to be pleasurable and what's not, what is proper, what's not, what's abominations to God. Homosexuality is an abomination to God, period. Proper term actually would be sodomite. We got rid of that term because it sounds so bad. So we substitute homosexual as if somehow there's an equivalent between hetero and homo. No. One is proper before God and ends up in procreation, which God commanded in Genesis 1. The other is an abomination. Leviticus 18 is clear on that. 1 Corinthians 6 is clear that those involved in such things are not going to heaven. Okay. Now, the good thing here is that he wants to change. Okay. So, the main biblical issue here is that proper sexual expression exists only within a monogamous man, wife, marriage. Actual man, actual woman, marriage. Okay. Not with the stuff being pushed out now. Okay. That's the main biblical issue, but understand there's going to be other issues behind this one. Where did he get this idea? What is his pursuit? Okay. Another one here with him is like, okay, so why is he afraid of women? Why is he afraid of women? Yes, they're confusing, but why are you afraid of them? Okay. People don't usually mention that one. There is a reason men will go for men, or actually women for women. A little more easy to see for women. Usually they're hurt and they don't want to risk the pain, but the man doesn't want to take the responsibility of leading. So it's a lot easier just for a some phys my idea of sex is for physical pleasure for a moment, not the relationship that actually goes with it that's going to be risky and vulnerable. Okay. Emotions probably vary. At least one of them is going to be guilt because he's already admitted that. Okay. Other emotions may be there is a perverted lust he doesn't like, hence leads to guilt. Rational, he does recognize it's sinful, he wants to change, that's a good thing. Volitional, need to help him understand his choices are things that he's made choices on. Okay, it's become popular to try and say, well, God made me this way. God didn't make you that way. Okay, he didn't make you that way. You're a sinner. Okay, you were born that way. God didn't make you that way. And you have made choices throughout your life of what you think life is about, and you made choices toward this. And even if whatever reasons a person has a sodomite or a lesbian bent toward them, there are choices they're making to keep pursuing those things rather than recognizing that even the thought of that is an abomination before God. It's gotten weird in the church too. There's an effort to make it the idea that homosexual orientation is not sinful unless you act upon it. Let's see. So it's not sinful for men to lust after women unless that are not their wives, unless they act on it. Let's put the equivalent there, okay? Obviously, it's sinful. Period. It is sinful. So don't pussyfoot around. We live in a perverted society. Just be direct with it. Okay. His actions are a result of his own choices all the way through life. You may get into quite a bit here of how he got there, but each of these are choices. He's made rational decisions. Okay. Now you're going to have to work down to what's his personal. Does he understand Christ's design of him? Is he wanting to pursue what God wants him to be as a man, or does he just want to pursue his own selfishness, his own lusts? He's got to change his whole idea about what life is about, what is proper, what isn't, what's not proper. Okay. Options here. Well, repentance, actual repentance. Not just that he's scared or something else. Why does he want to change? Is there genuine repentance? Does he understand the sin, not just the action, but the actual sin that is there? And the sin that is there is a wrong understanding of God and what God wants for him. That's why there's perversion. That's why this effort to make separate homosexual desire from act practice as if the desire is not sinful, but only the practice is also abomination. That's contrary to what God states. Period. Okay. We are to take every thought captive into obedience to Christ. So if my thoughts, not just in sexuality, but if my thoughts in any area are contrary, what am I supposed to do with my thoughts? Well, let's go back all the way to the, beginning part when we're going through the book about the rational circle. I got to change my mind to match what God says about things. Okay. That's everything. Period. Okay, I've got to change to bring it in line to what God says. Okay. Another action it has to be is he has to completely break off all homosexual relationships. You got to break them off. Okay. He's already proven he can't handle it. So he's got to break them off. Three is change his pattern of life to avoid the places, the activities that feed that homosexual desire. That's one of the problems with this idea of trying to separate the two, is that it's okay to be have homosexual desires and it's not sinful. You're not going to break off what's feeding that if you don't see it as sinful itself. That'd be like the guy who's addicted to pornography and therefore is going out and finding prostitutes. Is okay, well, as long as you avoid the prostitutes, you're okay. You can keep your pornography. No. Okay, that's not a holy mind. You got to get rid of all that, change it. If you run into these people at certain places, don't go there, right? I think Paul told Timothy pretty directly, flee youthful lusts. Well, flee old lusts too, okay? Just flee them all, okay? Flee them all. Okay, and then you're going to begin the discipleship process with the person so they can focus on their purpose of living and serving Christ in the pursuit of holiness instead of the selfish self-fulfillment of worldliness. Because I can guarantee you that this is only an expression of a worldly mindset the guy has on a lot of things. Okay, the same way it would be is if it's a guy who's pursuing prostitutes. It's a worldly mindset. And it's not a perversion, but it is still improper. Okay. Men are supposed to be sexually attracted to women, but one, the wife. Okay. Not every woman that's out there. So that has to change. So there's a similarity there. And then hold the person accountable for their actions, pursuits in life. And you will have to hold them accountable. Let me add one other thing here in dealing with homosexuals. They are the most insecure people on the planet Earth. They really are. probably a lot of reasons for that, and I'm not going to get into it, but they're extremely insecure. So we're going to need a lot of affirmation and encouragement to walk properly with God. The homosexual I have dealt with have just, it's amazing. It's like, hard for me. It's like, well, how can you be so insecure? Well, they are. So help them develop a security in Christ that as they do this, this is what life is about. Instead, it's always, I need affirmation. I need affirmation. I need people to affirm me. And they're always looking for someone to do that. That's bad. Mark.
No, I was going to jump in on that. That's exactly what happens. And I've experienced that with more predominantly with my own personal experience in Black churches, where if they're like the choir lead or musician, and so if I'm doing well and I'm getting these affirmations and people are applauding me and lifting me up and giving me praise, then I must not be that bad. So they'll make this equation in their head. Well, God is still using me. So it can't be too bad if God is still using me. Mm-hmm. But that's coping for them to continue with that. Right.
Yeah, and that idea is not just with sexual perversions or something. That fits into a lot of things, right? People will twist things around. Well, if God's using me here, then it must be okay. I'm not as bad as I am. Well, you are worse than you think you are. Okay. Go back to the scriptures. Look what it says. Okay. But as that one song says, you know, grace greater than my sin. God's grace is greater. But I need to deal with reality. I am a sinful creature bent toward that. It is God's work in me that keeps changing that. And that's what you want to help people do. Change toward a Christ likeness in all areas. And including this one, Christ is the answer to sexual perversions. Okay, all of them, the abominations as well as the improper ones. Okay, 8B is the same one, except in this case, it's a lesbian relationship instead of a sodomite one. Same thing. And the advice is going to be similar. But do understand that among lesbians, especially the older ones, you're also going to find out they were married, they may have kids, and now they're in these relationships because they've been hurt. And they don't want to risk a man hurting them again. That's going to be the issue. So, or at least an issue that's part of it. So you still have to work with them with all the other kinds of issues that are part of it, the insecurities and all the rest, but understand that hurt is going to be a major factor in what their pursuit is. Okay. Now that's not universal, but it often is part of it. Okay. And I don't have, well, okay, this next one will lead into the whole transsexual thing. A couple comes to you for counseling. Both have recently been saved and they have a dilemma they need you to help them solve. They've been married for 3 years. The woman was a man that had a sex change operation. You're not sure what they should do. How will you advise? All right, this was presented to us at a counseling seminar. And when that was presented, I'm like, what? I couldn't wrap my mind around this thing, like, huh? I just met, well, now it's just perverted out there all over the place. So this is more likely to happen now than it ever has in the past. Okay. Now, the good pro thing here is they recognize there's a problem. So you're not going to have to deal with them trying to defend it. And the actual scenario that was given in this one is they had both come to Christ, and that was like, this can't be right, because they finally the Holy Spirit is convicting them, because obviously after 3 years of they had justified this. So conflict issue, okay, the presenting problem,
So
you're like,
wait.
what?
So the one who had the sex change, what were they originally?
It was a man. Man.
Okay, and the other one is a man or a woman?
A man.
Okay.
Yeah, we don't have
So the
two. I
two,
mean, you could
okay.
end up with
So
that
it's two
now.
men, quote, married, but not really. And
Correct.
one of the men, quote, transitioned, but not really to a woman.
Correct.
Okay, now I got it.
You got it. Okay. But you could end up with the other now. The man who became the woman, the woman who became the man, and now they reversed.
Yeah.
You could end up with that, because we're that far perverted. So. But this
So,
was presented, this would have been 1987. Eighty-six.
you
That's when
basically,
this was presented, 1986.
so when you get to the counseling part, you're going to have to tell them that their quote marriage unquote is illegitimate
Yeah.
before God, and they're going to have to go through the legal proceedings to make it not be legal
Yeah.
anymore, right?
Yeah.
So
It's
they must have tricked the courts back then too, then, well, that it was illegal before it. That's a
Well,
long
people have been
time.
tricking courts for a long time. Right.
Well, that used to, wasn't there a time when some of this stuff was actually illegal? Like sodomy, wasn't that illegal at some
Yes, it
point?
was. Not until up into the 90s. And actually, it's still on the books in a lot of places. It hasn't been removed, it's still illegal.
That would really make it tricky for them, because if this happened in the past, then when they go to try to nullify or whatever the so-called marriage, they'd have to admit that they were doing something illegal and maybe they'd end up in
Well, it
jail.
wouldn't be a problem now. In fact, the court would probably
Right.
go like, but you should be married, because
You love each other.
they'd probably the other problem. All right. So the conflict issue, obviously, the woman is a man, the marriage is an abomination before God. Okay.
Right.
That's the issue. They understand there's a problem here. They're not sure what do we do with this thing. The sin issue, the sexual perversion, the deviation, the abominations resulted in, tragically for the one guy, physical mutilation. Okay, because the man or the woman here, quote unquote, the quote unquote woman here is still a man, both biologically and before God, never ceased to be a man. Okay, and that has hands down, and all these people who want to quote unquote transition, they can't transition. You can't become something that you can't become. A man cannot become a woman cannot become a man, period.
And they have horrible physical problems when they try. It's
They do.
heartbreaking if you read their testimony.
If you, yeah, if you read the quote unquote detransitioners and what they've gone through, it is absolutely horrific. In fact, I'll just add this. One of the main things that's pushing this is how much money the medical community is making off these people. If you get them going down this path, they will be in the me getting medical services, expensive ones, for the rest of their lives. So there's follow the money works in this one too. Follow the money.
That goes with abortion too, among other things. It's just big business. That's why
It
they
is
don't
big
want it. You
business.
would think that if they were trying to be fair, they would make every woman have an ultrasound before she gets an abortion. But they try to prevent it because they know that if women
Yeah.
see what's actually going on inside them, that many of them will not opt for
They
abortion
won't.
and they'll lose out on all that money.
Which is why pro-life centers often offer a free ultrasound. We're going to let you see what's here. Okay. Biblical issues. Okay. The biblical and biological nature of manhood and womanhood. That's one. So it might be some basic biology like, well, it's in the chromosomes. It's either XX or XY. And even if it's a double, XX, X, if it's got a Y, it's still a boy. Okay. If you get the, how did I put it the other day? How did I state that? The issue with males is why? It's really that simple, okay? If there's a why, the boy. All right. Okay. And then help them deal with the biblical and biological purpose of marriage. That's going to bother back to Genesis 1. There's a purpose. So there's a reason this is a perversion on more than one level. So observations, emotional, you may have all sorts of things that are coming out now. Confusion, they have that already. They know that something's wrong here. We got to get. So we had to do something, but it could end up with a lot of guilt. Okay. Help them understand forgiveness is in Christ. Okay. There is no sin so heinous that God can't forgive it except blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which you can't do now. So it's okay. You can find a way to be forgiven. God offers forgiveness, even for great moral perversions. But there has to be genuine repentance too. Okay, rational. Well, it was irrational thoughts that got them into this position, right? So now they had to be directed to biblical reasoning. So this is the most flagrant one, but there's probably a lot of other things that go with it. Okay, especially for the mutilated man. Okay, I'm not going to call him a woman anymore. That was the quotes, but now the mutilated man is going to have a lot of issues. Okay. Volitionally, they made many sinful choices resulting in their current dilemma. And both of them did. Not just one, both of them did. Okay. I'm sure before they quote unquote got married, the man, as opposed to the mutilated man, knew what he was getting. Okay. Now choices are going to have to be made to correct it. And they're going to be their choices. Okay. Personal, the selfish desires direct their pursuits. These now need to be changed so that it's going to be godly pursuits and his will. So what are their options? Well, obviously, any sexual relationship ends immediately. The marriage ends immediately. They need to separate. And then start figuring out how do they divide their assets to establish new separate lives. Okay. They can't just become roommates. It has to be separated. All right. Counseling for both of them to bring them to biblical understanding of human sexuality, especially for the mutilated man. Okay. He's going to be a eunuch. Okay. That's just going to be life for him. And then provide the emotional support for establishing a new identity and lifestyle. One thing that may be helpful at this point is there are so many people that are, quote unquote, detransitioning. There are probably support groups for that too. Okay, that can probably deal with a lot of the medical issues that are going to be part of it, because there will be medical issues. Okay, and then act of discipleship to establish a new life in Christ. Things like that last one we can expect will become much more common, tragically.
What confuses me is, and I'm glad you did like 8A and 8B, is that, and then we went to 10, was that all, like a homosexual male relationship, it seems like they tend to maintain their male physique and male appearance, whereas the lesbian relationship, they seem to almost transition more towards the dress and the appearance of a man, with shorter hair, and
yeah,
it's more manly certain clothes. One. I wasn't sure like what the difference is between.
Usually, in a lesbian relationship, one of them will be usually is known as the butch.
Yeah.
They will take on the more of the masculine role, and the other one may remain very feminine. So there's a lot of, since it's perverted, you're going to find a lot of variations in the perversions, but that's more common because someone's going to be dominant, one's going to be submissive. In that, in male sodomites, the same kind of variation. Usually, one is going to be dominant, the other is going to be submissive. One will maintain more of typical male characteristics, and the other one's going to take on a lot of feminine characteristics. That's why some are called flaming, because they want to dress in very feminine ways. They act very feminine. Their mannerisms become feminine. They end up, I don't know why they talk with a lisp, but that's very common. I'm like, what? Because they're, well, actually I do. The reason they do it is because they're mimicking the others. As much as people want to say that I want to be independent and be my own person, we don't. We want to fit in with whatever group we're identifying with, and we start mimicking whatever that is. We'll take on their form of dress, their mannerisms, their styles. We'll very quickly do that. So homosexuals tend to fall into those kind of categories. There still usually is a dominant and a submissive in the partnerships that are there. You'll find one will be more aggressive. Usually that's going to be someone who's more into, I just want to have certain sexual experiences and I just want to get whatever I want. And the other one is going to be even more so on the insecure side and just wants someone to love them. But understand that the perversion there is, for the homosexual male, is a fear of women. Now, a lot of reasons for that can pop up, and you may be able to get into those. But getting into all the reasons for why a person ended up that way isn't nearly as important as getting to understand, this is what God says about it. Here's the direction you need to go. We can deal with the past, but not until we already have a direction for the future and you understand what God is calling you to and what you're supposed to be. Okay, then whatever issues from the past, excuse me, will be dealt with in terms of how does that affect my moving forward to the future. All right. Let's see, the other day on the family issues, there was a couple we didn't do.
We have time to, I actually did 9.
Okay.
Because that's a very big topic in my girls' schools.
Oh, I'm sure it is.
Unfortunately. I actually got into like a very interesting article in Ligonier about envy being a huge factor in transgenderism, because there's something about the other gender that they have this deep envy for and greed for getting what they think that gender could get.
Yeah, that's often part of it, especially for women who want to be males. I think males have the upper hand, and so if I can only be a male, then I can have all the advantages of that.
Lots of times they just have other mental issues, and instead of being counseled for those issues, they're just told, oh, well, maybe you'd be happier as a man or woman, whichever is the opposite.
And these poor kids that I'm seeing in the school, oftentimes I see it's the parents who need the counseling.
Right.
So that the children are young and their brains have not yet formed. And sometimes it's a single parent household where a parent's trying to do both roles of the husband and the wife. And they're not seeing the clear-cut definition between the roles, or it's just perversions in the parents themselves, like just from what I've seen personally. It just there's the parents are actually more the issue than the kid is. It's the kids acting as a result of, and the kid is sinning, but it's the parents oftentimes that I've seen in the real examples from kids and parents in that school district that the parents are, it's their perverted lifestyle that's causing.
Yeah, you have per there's the perverted parents who are forcing that onto their kids. Germany just passed a law that allows parents to transition their kids as infants.
Oh, please.
So you know that has nothing to do with God. I like you
It's
what? Yeah,
different.
so they're going the opposite way of most of the other European countries, which are seeing that this is not helpful, and they're actually moving the opposite direction of it. But Germany passed that one. So the parents, that'd be a perversion. I am aware of a lesbian couple that had artificial insemination, so they have a son that they're raising as a girl. So that's a case where the perversion of the parents is being forced on the child. The other one is it's not uncommon for kids as they're growing up of kind of wondering what about the other sex? So now if that pops up, then you have people who are going to force the issue. So even as if you're questioning if, oh, well, I don't know, and what kid does, you're a kid, but they're going to push you into this. And that's what you were talking about as well. And Ligonier was pointing out, there becomes also peer pressure because it's become popular. So peer pressure is a huge one of children. It's like, oh, well, okay, this is the kind of latest cool thing, right? So, well, I don't know. So maybe I am. Well, then you go to the counselors, the parents like, I don't know what's going on with this. And the counselors give a lie because it gets the kid into the whole medical community. Well, you can have, just put, you can have a dead daughter or a live son or opposite of it. And the truth is the opposite of that, because those who are doing these kind of transitions have a much higher suicide rate, not because they're not being accepted or all the rest. It's because they have underlying issues. You said most of them have many issues. Those aren't dealt with, and they're just shoved into that. That's why I think it's what 26 states now have laws about not allowing those under 18 to have medical procedures done. But that means there's still 24 states that are allowing that or pushing it. California pushes it. New York pushes it. Not as strong as California,
I
but.
think in California, if you say no to your kid, then I think they consider it child abuse and they can take your kid
That's part of
away.
their threat, is that if you don't affirming your child in their transition, then it's considered child abuse and they can form it. Which means that for parents, they have to love their kids enough to do radical things like, okay, if this is happening, you move. Like, okay, I quit my job, we're moving immediately. Don't pass go, don't try, just you're
Don't
out of
even tell
there.
the kid what you're doing. Just get in the car and
You're gone. Get them out of state. Yeah, that's completely radical things, but that is something that we need to realize has to be done. You have to love holiness, Christ, and your kids, and even your spouses with, okay, if we need to move, we're going to move. Okay, it may cost us big time. Okay, but there are things more important than your financial well-being.
What really doesn't make sense is that the medical science community has proven evidence that the brain doesn't fully form till depending on boys and girls between like 22 and 27 years old.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I was listening to Redeemer Radio, and they had a statistic that they interviewed 10 years ago kids at age 14 that were about like gender identity.
Mm-hmm.
And 24% of them had some confusion on gender identity. And it went down to, and then they asked again 10 years later, at age 24, and it was down to like under 4%.
Mm-hmm.
And it's,
or that's even in a,
it's the same pool of kids, same pool of 400 kids.
Now it won't be the same statistics, because now if you're in one of the states that's pushing this, they're going to push it. And Title IX's perversion by the Biden administration is trying to push that on all the states. It's completely illegal, but hey, Biden hasn't cared what's legal or
for a long time. Our country,
well, he is absolutely striving, and the Democrats along with it. So go ahead.
There's a book, I actually ordered it. It's called Lost in Transnation. It's by Marian Grossman. It's a really, really it's a really good book. And it's meant to reach the parents too. So that might be really interesting.
Do you want to put the picture?
No.
Okay. Not at all.
Thank you.
That's one reason I had that particular one in there. I didn't think that when I put it in there, it's like, this is as radical as it gets. Well, that's a lot worse than that now. Because another corollary is you could have a couple come into you. It's like, I just found out the school is transitioning my child,
mm-hmm.
you know, and I just found out about it. What do I do? Well, there's going to be some real tough things here. One is you're going to have to counter what the professionals are saying, and you have to say, they're not professionals. They are exploiters. They are grooming your child because they're going to try and say these things. You better have some resources where you can point them to the truth. And you may have to end up even getting to the point where saying, it's like, you need to be prepared to move like right away. Because if the school is pushing this, depending on your district and how aggressive they are, they may try and take your child away from you before you can get out of here. So you have to have a plan. Okay, that could be hiding your child until you can get out of state or whatever you need to do. One of the things we recommend even in parenting is when your child is in the public school system and you start having serious problems with them, first thing you do, get them out of that school. That it's almost a hands, I mean, just a universal kind of thing at this point, because the peer pressure that's at school, the stuff that's being taught at the school by the authorities is going to be contrary to what you're trying to do as a parent. A godly parent, that's one of the first things you do, get them away from the source that it keeps pushing this on them. And then you're going to have to have them real close to you all the time so you can start helping them. If it's one of these kind of things, that's even more important. So it's like whatever friends you had, you're getting new friends because this is all changing radically. The professionals here are the professionals who say they're experts in this stuff. They're the ones who push it on the children, mm-hmm. because they're going to end up in they'll have psychological counseling the rest of their life. They'll have medical issues that are going on the rest of their life. If they get to surgeries, there's going to have complications to surgeries, and there's lots of complications, and they go on and on and on.
And they'll be infertile. Even just from mm-hmm. taking the hormone block, that stuff, they get infertile.
You take the puberty blockers, and this is one that's still completely unknown, is what effects did that have on the brain long term? We don't know. So these are people that are evil to the very core.
As if gender wasn't enough in the school, there's even kids identified as animals. I think it was actually even the Wappinger school district actually somehow even came to like a vote. They wanted like a litter box in the bathroom. Never thought of
it. There is that. That doesn't get a whole lot of press yet, but it is out there. Mm-hmm. There would be cats and dogs are the most common, but you get some other things. Yeah, some of these kids, they probably smell more like skunks, but... But we live in a perverted world, so we shouldn't be surprised by this. But we're going to give biblical counsel, move people back. God has created us. He created us male and female. He created us for a purpose. And as we align with that purpose, then our lives are going to start straightening out. As long as we are moving in a direction away from God's purpose, then we expect these problems. And that's going to be the bottom line of counseling all through all of it. Okay, so going back to the very, you know, beginning of it, what's the problem? Sin. Okay, so you have to figure out what are the sin issues that are involved in something. And if they're a Christian, you're going to move along the lines of, okay, are you going to repent from the sin, or here are the consequences of sin? The consequence of sin can work all the way up to God's chastening, but if you repent, here's God's blessing. So I mean, that's pretty much pretty standard. I'm trying to warn them against the consequences of continued sin and encourage them with the blessings of walking with God. If they're not a Christian, then you're going to warn them of, if you do not put your faith in Christ, where there will be blessings, which you can explain and give them the gospel. If you don't, here is where your life is going to go. Because eventually you're going to stand before God, you're going to be judged on that. So that's all counseling in a nutshell, right? So using Crabbe's layer theory is I'm trying to use the different aspects of what makes us human to try to gain insights into eventually getting down to what do they think life really is about. So I will use whatever presenting program problem might be there. What are the emotions involved in? The emotions are going to help me understand the reasoning or push me toward gaining an understanding. What's the reasoning behind the emotions? Okay. Emotions aren't from nowhere. Remember, emotions are based on the perceptions of reality. It isn't reality, but it's the perceptions. Since those are perceptions and they're responding these ways emotionally, now I gain some idea of how they're thinking. As I gain an idea of how they're thinking, that will give me a clue of why they've made the decisions they've made. So their actions, the decisions they made, will also give me a clue on what they're thinking. So it's going to go both ways. But those choices now let me know what they actually think life is about, what's actually important. That's what I'm trying to get to. It can take me a while to get through the layers, but the layers give me insights. So that's the reason we went through that kind of scenario in counseling, because I want to have kind of a plan of action whenever anybody comes with whatever presenting problem, whatever the issue is. How can I work them back toward understanding? Here's what God says about the issue you're facing. Here is how you can deal with it. Here's where God wants you to go. How can I encourage you to move that direction, and I will warn you about the consequences of not going God's direction. This is what's going to happen. Okay, here's the chastening of God to eventual, even it could be you're shut out from God forever. There are consequences. You can point out the practical consequences of, you know, irresponsible, sinful decisions and actions in the present. That's all part of the warning, but also encouragement. Here's the blessings of walking with God. As I understand him better, I understand who he is. That's where I'm going. That's what I'm after. Okay. That's all of counseling. I wish it was as simple as I said right at the beginning. If we could just point out, this is what you're doing, and that's wrong, you know, and that would solve everything, but it doesn't. Okay. You're going to tell them to stop it, but you're going to have to help them along to understand why, so they can take ownership of their own lives, make their own decisions of moving toward God as opposed to away from God. That's what we're after. And most counseling should occur in just the normal course of life. You talk with friends and they bring up something, okay? Or someone is distraught about something and say, can't we just talk about something? And it ends up as a counseling session. Most counseling, the vast majority of it, should not be quote unquote professionals. It's in the normal body life of the church as we help one another with our various gifts. No counselor has to have all the answers. That's why there's a whole body. Okay. Like I said earlier about for the guy isn't going to counsel the woman. Okay. Go find an older woman who's going to help you with this. Okay. She already understands that. She's already demonstrated godliness. She can help you. Okay. You're going to take advantage of that. If there's issues in finances. We're going to send them to you, Alex. Okay. Okay. Here's a guy who understands the biblical principles and he can help you with the pragmatic aspects too. All right. You know, we're going to take advantage of all those things. If someone is with marriage problems, okay, send them to a godly couple that emulates that. Or if they're thinking about going the wrong way, send them to the couple that's already gone through that pain. So if someone's contemplating divorce, the first person I want to send them to, someone who's already experienced, who's going to be forthright with them, like, here's what you're going to experience. You want to try and avoid this. How about working on your marriage instead? Right? Because those of you who've been through divorce, you will be the strongest. Because you're going to have a compassion, like, don't do this. Here's what happens. At the same time, if it's a case like some of the things we talked about earlier, you know, the guy has chosen the other woman, you're going to have the most compassion too, because you understand it better. So you don't have to have all answers. You don't have to solve everything for the person, especially the first session or the couple, but you're going to help move them along and get them the resources they need. We mentioned some books. You may say, hey, here's a good book. Call somebody else, say, hey, what's a good book dealing with this issue? We help each other. And in that way, we fulfill what Ephesians says. All of us together, the body working together, all the different gifts, bringing the body to maturity. So we're not cast about by winds of doctrine. We're not tossed to and fro. We're going to help each other become mature in Christ. All of us helping move that direction. Okay? Nobody has it all together until we're dead. Okay? Then we get a new body and all the rest of Christ. Then it'll be good. But until then, we need to help each other. Okay?
This is probably a very subjective question, but since you've been doing counseling for so long, from your experience and body of work, what's the success rate of counseling?
I haven't kept track to say percentages. I would say that it's frustrating of how often it does fail, because people do not want to follow Christ. And that's the bottom line of it. They don't want to follow Christ. I am shocked. I'll use marriage counseling maybe as an example of couples. I've done the premarital with them. Then they end up with marriage problems. Some have ended up with divorce and finding out they lied to me in premarital. What did you think you were accomplishing by lying to me premarital? Telling me what you think I want to hear? The whole point was, and I tell them up front, is the whole goal here is to help you be prepared for marriage. And then you do marriage counseling, you find out they lied in marriage counseling. Well, why are you taking up my time if you don't really want to do it? Just be honest and say, I want to do my own thing. I'm a sinner and I want to stay a sinner. And I don't love Christ. So I just be honest, but that's not what people are like. They want to give a veneer of trying to pursue godliness, supposedly. And the truth is they don't want it. So it's disappointing. I can think of several that have destroyed their families, left, and there's want to go to their, and most of them are going to other churches. Because they still want to maintain like they are godly. And we discipline them. But almost no churches ever support that. Almost never. That's disappointing. And yet at the same time, there are those that they come in, they just ask you a question, maybe off the cuff. You go, well, yeah, I'm like, and they just go off and go do it. And you don't even think of it as a counseling session. And they're growing in Christ. So that's one reason I don't have statistics, because so often it can just be an off-the-cuff thing of, hey, you know, what about this? And they go and do it because they actually love Christ. Mm-hmm. Overall, what you will see in your relationships with other Christians, there will be those who want to grow. There will be those who don't. And there are those who'll be on a roller coaster. When things get bad, they become serious, then things smooth out, like, okay, and they start coasting. And, you know, when you coast, you're going downhill. And until something happens again, then they get serious with pride. So you see some are going like this. But hopefully it's more like this, and at least it's going upward. And our part is simply to be faithful. We don't know how God's going to use us until we're already into the middle of it. And we won't know until eternity what effect that has had. And maybe one last caution. I mentioned it last week. Diane and I were talking over dinner, and it's a good caution. Remember, be very careful about trying to assume responsibility for those you are counseling. Okay, I mentioned that last week. You can only point them to what they need to do. You can point them to Christ. You can point them to the right things. You can't take responsibility for them. And don't let them ever try to put it upon you. It is going to be their choices. They are volitional creatures. They are making decisions. Make sure they understand that, and that the consequences are going to be because of the decisions they make, period. So that's one caution. The other one related to that, be humble enough to recognize you may not be able to help. Okay? That can be from two different sources. One, you may not have the particular skill set needed for it, in which case you need to direct them to someone who can help, okay? Or ask someone else to come in and help. So that's one part of it. None of us are Messiah. Okay, there's only one Messiah, and you ain't him. Okay, so have other people involved with it. Recognize it, be humble there. The other part of that is you may not be able to help because they just refuse. So be careful of your time. Scripture is very clear in 2 Timothy 2 that we are to train those who are demonstrate that they're faithful, that they may be able to train others also. That's our priority. So we're trying to find those people who actually want to grow, and that's who we should put our time into. Counseling often is, it could be someone like that, but it could just be the confrontation ending up in Matthew 18, or it could be someone who's sent by the devil to waste your time. Mm-hmm. So from that, some very pragmatic things. If you're doing a counseling session, always leave them with an assignment. There's something they need to do. You try to make that assignment something that you've recognized they can do, and you've got a commitment from them that, yes, they can do whatever that minimum is. If they won't do it, don't keep meeting with them. Because if you do, then they've already demonstrated by not doing it, they're not really that serious. You may have to wait until it's serious enough for them to actually seek the help. Okay. So it could be great joy. They listen, they grow, everybody's growing, it's wonderful. It could be a confrontation that could go down to Matthew 18. Or it could be someone they're just not ready to grow yet. Sort of like with you know, how do you help a drunk? Until they're willing to admit that there's a problem, you can't. Okay. I mean, there's all sorts of things you try to do to get them to understand that, including interventions. Everybody gets together, like, you got a problem here. Maybe you'll get through them. But until they recognize there's a problem, you can't go anywhere. And that's the same thing with most counseling. Until they recognize there is an actual problem, they're not going to be interested. They're just going to go on their merry way or unmerry way, doing what they think is a way to achieve what they think life is about. And our goal is to help point them to Christ. Life isn't about what they think it is. It's about Christ. Good point, though.
It's almost like a two-step process. They recognize that there is a problem and that you are the problem. Because I've seen, like, working in an AA, you know, they come in, there's a problem, but then they list all the reasons that they're an alcoholic, their wife and their employer, and it's like, no, you can only work on yourself. And yes, you are the problem. Sometimes it's only 5%, sometimes it's 100%.
But yeah, but you can work on the problem that you have, and that will change things. Okay. Even all the marriage scenarios, if you work on yourself being what you're supposed to be as a husband or wife, you will have an effect on the other person, but you don't do it for that purpose. You do it because it's right before God, gaining your joy in that, well, I please God, that I know. And whether the spouse is pleased, well, hopefully they're pleased, and hopefully it makes your marriage better. But if not, I'm still fulfilled in knowing I've done what God wants me to do, regards to the other person. The 1 Peter 3 passage is an important one on that one, because the wife's responsibility is not dependent on the husband's reaction to it. It's actually a responsibility she has before God, is seeking to win a husband by her godly and chaste behavior, period, even if he's disobedient to the word. That's a tough thing to tell women, but actually it is the way, because then it means to her, her perception, understanding is God's main purpose for me is to be a blessing to this guy. So how can I be God's blessing to him, even if he's, you know, a rat? Okay, be nice cheese if he's a rat. Even if you want to be Limburger, rats like Limburger, so stinky cheese. So, and the husband, the same thing, even if she's not going to do what she should be doing, he has responsibility to lead and guide, even if she doesn't want to follow, is I'm still going to go this way. I'm going to follow Christ. If you're not willing to follow me, then there's going to be consequences, but I'm not the one necessarily going to be bringing them. God's going to bring them. God chastens. So even in that, my primary goal is to live for Christ, live in those situations that God can be glorified in me, even if the other person's not responding. And that's true for all counseling. Okay. Anything else? Okay. So we're done. No, we're not. You and I have to go out and live this. Okay. But hopefully through all these things, you have a better idea of what God can do through you. And that's the exciting thing, is you start recognizing that, yes, God does give us wisdom. We seek him. We pray for it. We counsel with other people as well. And then he can use us in the lives of an individual and make a difference in our lives, because we can point them to Christ. Okay? Let's pray. Thank you, Father. What a joy it has been to think through these many different issues in counseling, putting into practice the principles that were learned last year. But Father, that wasn't a class just to have a class. Father, it's a series of instructions and discussions that we might become better at being used by you and affecting other people, appointing them to Christ, pointing them how they can live for Christ. Father, instructing them in what your word says about whatever the particular topic may be, that we all may mature and grow, that Christ may be seen living in us. And that way you'll be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Thank you so much.
Thank you, Pastor.
Thanks, Pastor.
Thank you.